Good evening, brothers and sisters, friends, and respected guests. It's been a great week of feasting on the Word of God, like we explained earlier in the week. I thank all the other brothers for all their efforts. As one brother mentioned in his talk, my brother said that his talk would be like an appetizer before the big feast. And another from David Humphreys was the palate cleanser. Since I'll be the last lecturer of this week, I would probably compare my talk to be the dessert with a cup of coffee to keep us from falling asleep after the meal. I say this because we're living in exciting times, and most people look forward to dessert. And the current events going on in the world can be that spiritual awakening that we all need, reminding us of the importance of our calling, because we can see that finish line at the end of this race. As was mentioned, the title of this lecture is God's Coming Kingdom and the Signs of the Times. Tonight's subject we are going to consider is one of, that is very important to Bible scholars who know the truth. It depicts certain events that are to happen possibly in our lifetime that prove to us that the return of Jesus Christ is at hand. We brothers and sisters live in very exciting times because world events tell us that the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus the Christ, our Messiah, is quickly approaching. Assuming that most of the brothers and sisters know what the signs of the times are or what they represent, I wanted to focus especially on the people who are not baptized tonight. This is for those of you who have maybe never made it to high before. I'm hoping that if none of the other talks you have heard this week haven't made you contemplate your life and your individual salvation, that this might be the one. I'll be talking about current events going on right now in our lifetime that you can see for yourself if you were to watch the news. To us baptized ones, the things covered tonight should strengthen our faith and our hopes and help cast all burdens, trials, and tribulation aside and focus on the Word of God, our one true hope. Maybe some of you have family who has just recently joined the truth, and maybe you haven't really seen what the big deal is all about. Why would people come here to a place like this to read and study the Bible for an entire week? Often at these gatherings, it isn't rare to find a person making a Bible comment on the readings, and sometimes you hear them getting choked up. They sound like they want to cry because the Word of God moves them so much, and we feel so inspired and desperate for the return of Jesus Christ to fix a broken and corrupt world. In the Bible, shortly before Jesus Christ was crucified, he gave a message to his disciples of things to look for going on in the world that would make his followers look forward to seeing him again. Not realizing so many years would pass, the disciples asked for what these signs of the times would be and what should they look for before they would see his face again and his kingdom of Israel reestablished on the earth. Christ gave them specific things to look for. Not only Christ, but the prophets of long ago gave warnings to the nation of Israel of things they would suffer through with specific facts. And most of these things have happened already, with a few things left that still need to happen, but maybe are beginning to happen. The Bible has stated many things in it, written so long ago, with prophecies that pinpoint certain events that God will make happen. The amazing part of all this is that the things written so long ago are coming true before our very eyes, and they have been coming true, but especially lately with the current events. Years ago, we saw Israel brought back to their homeland and made a nation after being dispersed among the nations for years. This was an act of God. Many people probably thought that there would be an end to the Jewish race, but God has a set plan with Israel and has never left them. Israel won the Six-Day War when all the odds were against them. People who don't know God's word ask themselves, how do the Jews do it? Although they have suffered and will suffer more, they are the apple of God's eye, and this will never change. I invite each and every one of you here tonight to do yourself the favor and listen to what God has said and think about it for yourself. Don't let anyone else distract you from this. Only you can create your own way to salvation with the help of God. Only you can say, I believe this, and I want to be baptized. Don't look to the kid next to you who might be a few years older than you that hasn't done it yet. This is an individual thing. I will explain why we as believers are convinced the Bible is divinely written and inspired, why we believe the Word of God is true, and why you yourself should consider what is written in the Bible and maybe start thinking about what you can do to be protected by God's promises and given the hope of a future life in God's kingdom. Can you imagine a life where there will be no more pain, No more sorrow, no more war, no more hunger, no more disease, and no more death. A place of paradise where God's will is performed and every man subject to the rule of Jesus the Christ, and all things are righteous and fair. We don't have that right now. In fact, we are very far from it. For those of you who don't understand what prophecies are, I'll break it down as simple as I can make it. Say, for example, I told you that while I'm giving this talk, I just saw a vision. At any time, a white car will pull up to the campground. It will beep the horn 5 times. None of us will know the driver of the car. But as the car drove away, we should see 5 dogs chasing it down the road. 4 will be barking. One of them will stop short about 20 feet after chasing it because it needs water in this Texas heat. And then as I'm talking, all of a sudden we hear this clunker of a car coming up the hill. The driver of the car doesn't care that I'm trying to give a talk. He beeps 5 times, pulls away all fast. 5 dogs chase him out of the driveway. 4 are barking like crazy at the driver. And then 1 dog passes out because it needs water. Wouldn't you be like, whoa, that's pretty impressive. He called that. This is pretty much how God has designed his plan for the earth. He has foretold certain events that will happen in the earth, and they are very specific events. And just like you would be waiting to see this car pull up, we too wait to see if what God has said is coming true. And so much of it already has. It's amazing. It gives us strength to continue to want to serve God, and it strengthens us because we know it's just not a coincidence. Like my little story here, I had specific details as to what to expect. God, too, has given us certain things to expect without a very specific date, but most of them have already happened. We have a few things left to expect, which I'll attempt to get into this lecture tonight. I will attempt to give you a detailed background of God's plan for the nations of this earth, things that he said would surely happen and are happening. This topic for me, the signs of the times, is probably my passion about the Word of God. As I said, we live in very exciting times in the plan God has left for us. Those of us who have dealt with trials and burdens that sometimes feel like consume our lives see these signs of the times as God's way of saying, hang in there, my will is being done. The paradise I will provide for you who serve me is coming soon. There is so much to discuss in such a short allotted time, so I want to get right into this. God declared through the prophet Isaiah, I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. This then is one of the peculiar attributes which distinguishes the divine nature, the power to foretell accurately, centuries and millennia in advance, the destinies of men and nations. Thus, divine prophecy, as recorded in the Holy Scriptures, is, in reality, history written in advance, because God calleth those things which be not as though they were. So perfect is God's foreknowledge of human affairs that we find recorded not only the main outlines of the destinies of the nations, but often remarkable details as to the exact way in which those destinies will be worked out. When we come to study the Scriptures, we find that God has a purpose in revealing his foreknowledge to man. It is written that without faith it is impossible to please God. But man cannot develop faith in him unless he has some evidence of God's power in the earth. God has therefore provided the evidence in the most telling and lasting form by declaring ages in advance what he is about to do so that men in all subsequent times can study his word and compare it with the actual unfolding of human history. It is only possible in the brief hour of this lecture to consider a small fraction of the prophecies recorded in the Holy Scriptures, sufficient nevertheless to serve as a lecture and motivate us all. Concerning Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ declared, salvation is of the Jews, and the nation of Israel, therefore, the natural starting point. In Deuteronomy, we read, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, Israel, is the lot of his inheritance. Israel is the pivot of the divine purpose with the nations. Through this nation and it alone, God has declared his purpose, revealed his wise laws and precepts, and manifested his own character in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Israel as a nation has not been a willing instrument, and the Lord charged them repeatedly with being a stiff-necked people. Israel has always been slow to appreciate its privileged position, and God, who is no respecter of peoples, has punished this nation terribly for its disobedience, not to destroy it, but to discipline and prepare it for the great destiny for which it has been chosen. Now the long and terrible history of Israel was declared to them in detail by the Lord through his servant Moses before ever they set foot in the promised land. And they were warned in advance of the long period of punishment which would befall their race if they forgot God and forsook his laws. For example, Israel were expressly warned that if they were disobedient, God would turn them out of the land of Palestine, that they would be scattered amongst the Gentile nations, that their own land would remain desolate during this long period referred to as the time of the Gentiles, but that afterwards God would regather them and complete his great purpose with them. This divine warning recorded by Moses in Deuteronomy was given to Israel about 1450 BC. Israel soon forgot, and for generation after generation, God, who was merciful and infinite in patience, pleaded with them through his servants, the prophets. But eventually he carried out the long-threatened punishment and caused them to be driven out of their land. It was about 588 BC that the last king of Judah was carried away by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. 70 years later, when the Babylonians had been overthrown by the Medes and Persians, God moved Cyrus, the Persian king, to permit the Jews to return to the land as a subject race, and so we find them there at the time of Christ. But Israel had not yet learned to keep God's laws, and they filled up the cup of their iniquity by opposing and ultimately crucifying his son. By this further act of disobedience to the divine will, they brought upon themselves the final scattering of their nation when Christ himself foretold, quote, "When ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. And they, the Jews, shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled." As we look back from our own days, we can behold how truly, how remarkably, and how terribly this declared purpose of God has been fulfilled. For only in our century has Israel been permitted, and in any numbers, to begin to return to the land of their fathers. Yet in spite of all that has befallen them, the majority of the returning Israelis do not perceive that herein is the sign, for all who have eyes to see, that they have come at last to the time when their long-promised Messiah will appear to reestablish the throne of Israel. Now let us turn for a moment to consider that other great span of the divine program, the times of the Gentiles. In the second chapter of Daniel, we have what is probably the simplest and most compact prophecy concerning the destiny of the Gentile nations, for it covers the whole period from about the year 603 BC when it was delivered down to our own days and beyond. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had been the instrument under God's hand for the overthrow of the kingdom of Judah, and God gave to him a dream in which the destinies of the kingdom of men were represented by a mighty image. We've seen this a lot this week, but I'll briefly cover it. This image was, however, unlike those to which the king was accustomed, for it was composed of a number of different metals, declining in value from the head downwards: a head of gold, breast and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, and feet of part of iron and part of clay. As the king watched the image in his dream, he saw a stone fall upon the feet of the iron and clay, breaking them to pieces. And as the image fell, it was crushed and ground by the stone until it was no more than dust, which the wind blew away. But the stone itself grew until it filled the whole earth. From the interpretations which Daniel the prophet gave to the king, we learn that the divisions of image foreshadowed those four world empires which successively exercised dominion over the earth from the time onward: the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, and the Roman empires, followed by a divided state amongst the nations, represented by the breakdown of the fourth component, iron, into a mixture of iron and clay. Now let us look at the matter in more detail. At the time this dream was given to Nebuchadnezzar, he had established the highest form of human imperialism. Whom he would, he slew, and whom he would, he kept alive. This first dynasty was represented by the golden head. Nebuchadnezzar's son and grandson followed him on the throne of Babylon. If ever there was a city that seemed to defy any prediction of its fall, that city was Babylon. Its massive walls and its great brazen gates were counted amongst the wonders of the ancient world. Yet 160 years before an enemy set foot within its walls, the God of Israel, through the prophet Isaiah, had pronounced its doom. Proud Babylon was not only to fall, but to be utterly destroyed and never rebuilt, and its people to be scattered and lost amongst the nations of the earth. In accordance with these prophecies, about 539 BC, the Babylonians were overthrown, and in their place came the Medo-Persian Empire. Here was another despotic monarchy, but one in which the king was tied by those laws of the Medes and Persians, which alter not. And this empire, therefore, was represented by the less valuable metal, silver. It was also to be a dual power, Medes and Persians, as indicated by the breast and arms of the image. Just over 200 years later, 334 BC, this empire fell before the all-conquering Alexander the Great, the leader of the Greeks, whose dominion was represented in Nebuchadnezzar's dream by the brazen part of the image. And for 300 years, Greece ruled the whole of the then-known world. Then in 30 BC, as the prophecy required, there appeared that terrible fourth world dominion, the imperial power of Rome, foreshadowed by the legs of iron. And here again we notice the fitness of the symbol, the prophecy foretold, as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, so shall it break in pieces and bruise, and indicated by the two legs of the image that Rome would ultimately divide her dominion into two parts, the Western Roman Empire with its capital at Rome, and the Eastern Roman Empire that was later called Constantinople. As the centuries passed, the power of Rome, too, declined under the pressure of the successive invasions of the barbarian nations of the north, the Visigoths under Alaric, the Vandals under Genseric, and later the Huns under Attila. These gradually broke down the despotic power of Rome, and her territories became divided amongst a number of smaller states which, as the prophecy had clearly foretold, were never able thereafter to form one united kingdom or to act in unity. As the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. But they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. It is not because men have made no further effort to weld the symbolic metals representing the Gentile nations into one world empire. Charlemagne tried with his Holy Roman Empire. Napoleon tried. In more recent times, the Kaiser tried, and so did Adolf Hitler. The nations themselves had tried to unite by means of the League of Nations after the First World War, in the United Nations organization after the second. But all these efforts have been doomed to failure because God has reserved that work for another to accomplish. Concerning the kingdom of God, the prophecy in the second chapter of Daniel concludes, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." What then does this stone power represent? In the kingdoms of men, all the kings, leaders, and great men have had to be drawn from the fallible and mortal members of the human race. For this reason, their policies have always been changing and failing, whilst even the best of leaders could not give continuity of service because of their limited period of office. But in the kingdom which the God of heaven will establish upon the ruins of all earthly kingdoms, this will give place to a permanent order of kings and priests, each one of which will be an immortal and infallible Son of God under the supreme command of the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophecy in Daniel required that the stone be cut out of the mountain without hands. The reader will remember that special circumstances of Christ's birth, born not by the will of man, but begotten by the Spirit of God and born of the Virgin Mary. He may also recall that Christ referred to himself as a stone. Speaking to his enemies, he said, "Did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." The leaders of the Jews encompassed Christ's death. But they discovered that the result of their action was to bring upon Israel the wrath of God. The destruction of Jerusalem and the scattering and downtreading of their nation, that was the effect of falling upon this stone. But the nations have still to witness the second phase of Christ's prophecy. Upon whomsoever it shall fall, it will ground him to powder. This last sentence indicates a phase of Christ's work on this earth, which has yet to be revealed. And it is a phase which will take the world by surprise. The Apostle Paul exhorted us to consider both the goodness and severity of God. If the reader knows only the teaching of the Orthodox churches of Christendom on the subject, it is probable that he has never considered Christ as other than gentle Jesus, but Christ reflects the character of his Father in every respect. The word Christ means anointed one. Like his great ancestor David, he has been anointed by God in advance to become the great King of Israel. As we read in the second Psalm, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen, or the nations, for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Christ knew that this prophecy referred to himself, and in his last message to his disciples, he promised, He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Here then is that stone power which in the very near future will grind to powder the powers of the Gentile nations represented in Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the image. But how and when? When speaking of the restoration of Israel, the doctrines of the majority of the churches of Christendom have long since deviated from the simple truths taught by Christ and his apostles. Their adherents now look for their reward beyond the realms of time and space. But the Bible teaches the literal restoration of the throne of David over a reestablished kingdom of Israel with Christ and his glorified saints as the immortal rulers thereof. It is because of this purpose of God with Israel that we today behold that small nation rapidly growing in power and becoming an important factor in world events. The regathering of Israel to their own land is a modern miracle, and for those who have eyes to see, it provides unquestionable evidence of the hand of God at work in our own times. God declared through the prophet Jeremiah, Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. In 1948, when Britain gave up the mandate for Palestine, it looked for a moment as if the far more numerous Arab nations would sweep the little nation of Israel into the sea. But in three successive wars, Israel has been victorious over her enemies. The speed of her conquest in the Six-Day War of 1967 astonished the nations. But that is because they do not recognize the signs of the times in which they are living. In Ezekiel chapter 37, that prophet records a vision which he was shown by God of the ultimate regathering of his people. He was shown a valley full of dry bones, and he was told that that would represent the condition of his people for a long period, hopeless, helpless, and nationally dead. And then he saw the Spirit of God exerted to cause these bones to come together, bone to his bone, to clothe them with sinews and flesh, and to cause the bodies to stand up as a mighty nation. Then said he unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it, and performed it, saith the Lord. It was not to be expected that the nations who have occupied Israel's land during the centuries of her dispersion would welcome this rapid immigration of Jews from all over the world. Moreover, the Arabs and the Turkish rulers before them have not been an industrious people and had let the land fall into decay. While the returning Jews, with that vigor, mental ability, and capacity for hard work born of ages of oppression, have put the Arabs to shame by the vast improvements they have made and the prosperity they have achieved in so short of a time. These factors have led to steadily mounting antagonism, but attempts by the various Arab nations to reach agreement amongst themselves for a united front has signally failed for that simple reason that it is not God's purpose. One of the most violent and vociferous of the Arab opponents of Israel has been the late Gamal Nasser of Egypt. But he only succeeded in making himself and his people look weak and foolish. Had he done himself the honor of studying what the God of Israel has determined concerning Egypt, he would have known that he was doomed to fail. In the time of the early pharaohs and the days of Joseph, Egypt prospered as a result of her friendship with God's people. But when centuries later she turned again against Israel, God inflicted those 10 terrible plagues upon her and broke her power. Centuries later still, when Egypt interfered again in God's purpose with Israel, God pronounced perpetual judgment against her. The words are recorded in Ezekiel 29. It says, "Speak and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and the land of Egypt shall be desolate and waste. It shall be the basest of the kingdoms, neither shall it exalt itself any more above the nations. For I will diminish them, that they shall no more rule over the nations." Those words were spoken by Almighty God about 589 B.C. No human being could have foreseen such a strange and unlikely destiny for such a nation as Egypt, which, up to that time, had been one of the great powers of the earth. But from that time, Egypt was to meet one defeat after another, and she never recovered. The Egyptian fellaheen, the poor cultivators of the soil, today have a standard of living which has been assessed by the United Nations investigators as the lowest in the world. In spite of their leaders' bombast, they know that they are no match for Israel. David, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, foretold these days of Israel's regathering and the opposition that they would experience from the Arab peoples. We read this in Psalm 83. David wrote, "Keep not silence, O God, for they have taken crafty counsel against thy people. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, of Moab and the Hagarines, Gebel and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also is joined with them. They have holpen the children of Lot." From those words, "Asher also is joined with them," taken in conjunction with other scriptures mentioned below, students of God's word have anticipated for many years past that in these last days a northern power would be a party to the Arab intrigues against Israel. The 38th chapter of the prophecy through Ezekiel shows that the initial colonization by Israel of their ancient homeland will be quickly followed by further aggression by the Gentiles, as they look enviously upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. As we read tonight in Ezekiel 38, Gog is prophesied to come down into the Middle East and take over the land of Israel. The opening words of the 38th chapter of Ezekiel reveal the identity of Israel's assailants. The prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, or to give their modern names, Russia, Muscovy, and Siberia. As long ago as 1640, Bocard and his researches into sacred geography pointed out that Rosh is the most ancient form under which history makes mention of the name of Russia. And concerning this passage in the scriptures, he said, "It is credible that from Rosh and Meshach, of whom Ezekiel speaks, descended the Russians and the Muscovites." The name Tubal is probably preserved in the name Tobolsk, the metropolis of Siberia on the river Tubal. In the subsequent verses, mention is made a number of satellite nations, and the prophecy continues, "Thou shalt come from the uttermost parts of the north, thou and many people with thee, and thou shalt come up against my people Israel as a cloud to cover the land." With our knowledge of modern warfare, we can understand the import of that reference to an attacking force coming as a cloud to cover the land. It is apparent from the prophecy that this Russian attack upon the young state of Israel does not go unchallenged. Other nations friendly to Israel and with the forces already in the vicinity of that land endeavor to defend her. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, "With all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil?" Can we identify these nations? Sheba and Dedan are districts of southwest Arabia, which have had a long association with Britain. Tarshish, is mentioned earlier in the same prophecy through Ezekiel. In chapter 27, he states that Tyre, the capital of Phoenicia, traded with the people of Tarshish for silver, iron, tin, and lead. Now history records that the earliest known contact with these British islands was the coming of the Phoenicians to trade with the people of Cornwall for those very commodities. Excuse me. When we add to the fact that Israel's allies against Russia are spoken of as merchant people having young lions or dominion powers allied to the mother power, the lion is Britain's emblem, there can be little doubt that the British power is indicated. This interpretation of the verse is not new. It appears in published works on the subject of more than a century ago. The same prophecy reveals, however, that Israel and her allies are unable to stem the onrush of the aggressors. For in the parallel prophecy in the 11th and 12th chapters of Daniel, we are informed that the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, Israel, and many countries shall be overthrown, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. It is when Israel's human allies have failed to save her that God will intervene, as he has done again and again in the past, to save this people whom he has set aside for himself. Concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ, 19 centuries ago, when Jesus was crucified, Pilate, the Roman governor, wrote the accusation against him and caused it to be nailed to the cross. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Pilate had carefully interrogated Christ as to his claims, and although he did not understand them, he was convinced of his sincerity. The true import of Christ's words will soon become apparent to the modern rulers of this earth. When Russia overruns Israel, they will encounter a force with which they will not have reckoned. In Ezekiel chapter 38, we read, "Thus saith the Lord God, Art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them? And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face, the earth shall shake at my presence, and I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord." Thus Israel's long-promised Messiah will have come to save his people in the way foretold in the prophets. At that time shall Michael, Hebrew meaning Michael, who is like God, stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. This reference to the resurrection of the dead enables us to identify the occasion as the time of Christ's second coming. Here then, in the briefest outline, is God's purpose with the nations as declared by him from the beginning, and as it has been working out in detail over the ages. His object in revealing these things in advance is that we may recognize his hand in the earth, and believing in him, we may turn to learn his word, the Holy Scriptures, the way to eternal life. If we would have a part in these good things of Israel, we must take action while the opportunity remains open to us. For Christ declared that he believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Since we have a solid background for God's plan of his coming kingdom, I'd like to now get into the things going on in the world around us. Christ warned us that times would be as they were in the days of Noah. And for those of you who don't know what the times of Noah were like, the Bible describes it as a time on the earth when people had no concern for God or his laws or commands. Mankind did whatever they wanted, like they have no one to answer to, no one to be responsible to. The attitude of "I can do whatever I want, and if you want to tell me how to behave in a godly way, you're pretty much a joke to me." Like they asked Noah when he was building the ark, "What are you building this thing for?" He didn't say it in those words, but that was their attitude. And when Noah told them, there's a flood coming, and God told me to build an ark. They laughed at him. He was probably seen as a religious freak, or like what people would call us today, maybe, a Jesus freak. This might be the case for us when we tell people at work we are going to Bible camp for the week. That's why I need a week off. Well, we believe in God and strive to do what's right in God's eye. The problem with this world is that mankind doesn't want the responsibility to have to obey God's laws. We see this in things like when the schools of our children are raised in don't want to say the Pledge of Allegiance anymore because it says one nation under God. Keep God out of this, they say. We don't need him. Or you telling us that this is the way it should be. Instead, they promote the ungodly, disgusting acts of Sodom and Gomorrah. The TV news shows us all these states and countries saying, we don't want you telling us that a man can't marry another man or a woman can't marry another woman. We are all equal. We can do what we want and you have to accept it. And you religious freaks need to just shut your mouths and realize that your opinion doesn't matter. The truth is, they are saying, God, we don't care what you told Moses to tell the Israelites, and the hope of Jesus doesn't pertain to us. We don't want it, and we don't need him. We got it all figured out. Mankind is created equal, and that's that. Do you remember about a year ago when Chick-fil-A, the restaurant, publicly stated that they believe in what the Bible says about marriage? It is between man and woman, and that's it. We saw an uproar in the media. Don't eat at Chick-fil-A. They're prejudiced against gays. Boycott them. Don't support their business. They're the bad guy. Well, soon the world is going to find out that they're wrong, and it will be too late. There was a news article today in the Weekly World Watch that Britain's Prime Minister David Cameron wants to export gay rights and have all the nations be like him. When God's fury rises in his face, the fate of the people who feel this way will realize that there was a right and a wrong way, and that the rules did matter, and they were wrong in their views. God's word warns us that mankind did that which was right in his own eyes in the days of Noah. And later on in Paul's letters, that men would turn their ears unto fables, wanting to believe what their own opinions are, and having no desire to search out God's truth, the only way unto eternal life. I'm a big news person. I love to watch the news and see the current events going on in the world relating to what God has told us to expect before the return of his Son, Jesus the Christ. And lately, when I do watch the news and I see two men or two women coming out of a courthouse, making out in front of the news cameras, saying we can finally live our lives together, it makes me sick. And from what the Bible says about Sodom and Gomorrah, we all know God is not happy with this. He rained down fire and brimstone on these people and destroyed them. So when the world is telling you to accept it and stop being so old school in your views, remember fire and brimstone rained down from heaven. Remember Lot's wife. Mankind is ruining the ways of this world at a quick pace. Brother Lee Smith gave a wonderful exhortation this week about marriage and what the point of it is. And it has absolutely nothing to do with what we see being accepted on the news. It's disgusting, deplorable, and straight up evil in God's eyes. God intended marriage to be an example of Christ and his bride, the Ecclesia, a way to reproduce and populate the earth, not what mankind thought was okay in their own eyes. Humanism is on the rise, and maybe even in our own ecclesias. Some may say, well, Christ preached to love everybody. It rained down fire and brimstone from heaven. This doesn't mean we have to be mean to gay people or tell them that they're awful people, but we do need to realize there is a fine line between right and wrong, and we need to defend the truth, or nobody will. This isn't the only thing going on. In Noah's days, the world was filled with violence. Crimes these days happen every single day. Violent, devastating crimes that ruin families, ruin people's lives, make people afraid to live their everyday life. Recently, we've seen the Boston Marathon bombing. Two young men from the Muslim faith who tried to purposely kill many, many people because they wanted to prove a point about something they didn't agree with the U.S.'s policies in the Middle East with Arab nations. We also saw a young man go into an elementary school within the last year in Newtown, Connecticut, and massacre a bunch of little kids. Many little, young, innocent kids died. The scene was like from a horror movie. Families were ripped apart because they sent their little ones off to school for the day, just like any other normal day. Look at all the young, beautiful little children here at this gathering in their innocence, and think of what happened. Who can say that our society is not sick? It needs a cure, and that cure can only come to us by our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ, returning to this earth and making things right again. We can't forget 9/11. Although it happened years ago, it still affected our lives and made us realize how sick and twisted people can be. We all probably remember the kid who went into a movie theater where the new Batman movie, The Dark Knight Rises, was playing. He shot up the movie theater, killing many people, reloading his ammo, and doing it all again when he ran out of bullets. Violence fills the earth again. Our society is sick. We need a change. As I said, that change is Jesus Christ returning onto the scene again, delivering his people, and setting up God's glorious kingdom. Another sign of the times we see going on is the conditions of the weather all over the country. Going back just a few years, we've seen many intensely devastating storms. I remember the year I got baptized. There was a tsunami in Indonesia that absolutely blew my mind when I watched the videos on the news. The final death toll was 282,517 people dead from 11 countries. Seeing the picture of what that tidal wave did that swept across the island was absolutely mind-blowing. Since then, we have seen storms like Hurricane Katrina rip apart Louisiana. The levees gave out, many people died, the areas were uninhabitable. Hundreds of people were stranded with nowhere to go. Medics couldn't get to people in time. Stores and shops were looted. People were robbing everybody. It was survival of the fittest for a while. The city now is still recovering 6 years later. Other hurricanes were Hurricane Rita, costing $10 billion in Arkansas, Florida, Louisiana, Mississippi, and Texas. Hurricane Ike cost $25 billion, mostly in Florida, Texas, Louisiana, and Arkansas. Also, Hurricanes Rita, Wilma, Charlie, and Ivan, all costing about $58 billion when all added up. Properties were destroyed, businesses, roadways, telephone lines, all things we may tend to take for granted. The Lord God can stop us in our tracks in an instant. We've seen many earthquakes on the rise as of late. The biggest one lately, I believe, was the one in Japan, where nuclear waste was pouring into the ocean for days on end without anyone able to stop the leak. We see so much devastation, all because of natural disasters. We know that God may have a hand in this. We've also seen a lot of flooding this year already. People can't go to work, trapped in their houses, and we see houses and businesses floating down the road in the current that these storms produce. Also, another thing we have seen just this summer is heat waves so intense it causes death. Wildfires start and rage so high with such intense heat. We just saw a sad news broadcast this month that showed the devastating loss of those firefighters in Arizona who were part of an elite squad. 19 young men, all younger than 30, could not stop this raging fire. They lost their lives in the blaze. Relating to weather, Psalm 148 and 8 says, "Fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind fulfilling his word." In Job 37, "At this also my heart trembleth, and is moved out of his place. Hear attentively the noise of his voice, and the sound that goeth out of his mouth. He directeth it under the whole heaven, and his lightning under the ends of the earth. After it a voice roareth, he thundereth with his voice of his excellency, and he will not stay them when his voice is heard. God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he, which we cannot comprehend. For he saith to the snow, Be thou on the earth, likewise to the small rain, and to the great rain of his strength. He sealeth up the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. Then the beasts go into dens, and remain in their places. Out of the south cometh the whirlwind, and cold out of the north. By the breath of God frost is given, and the breath of waters is straightened. Also by watering he wearieth the thick cloud, he scattereth his bright cloud. And it is turned round about by his counsels, that they may do whatsoever he commandeth them upon the face of the world and the earth." Another event that hit the news that I thought was pretty impressive, but doesn't have much to do with Bible prophecy, but the more I thought of it and added things to this, it does have to do with it, but shows the foolishness of the world, is the Pope of the Catholic Church needing to resign. I've heard he had issues with things going on in the Vatican, as well as he was just tired and needed to hand over the responsibilities to someone younger and more able to keep up with the pace of the work required. Isn't this the man who is viewed like God himself most of the time by people, holy and able to forgive sins? He's viewed like he's God himself half the time by the people of the world. The new pope who was elected is a Jesuit. That is the military part of the Catholic Church. What a guy to have take over in the end times. We know Christ will go against the Catholic Church, and it will take 30 years to make Catholic Europe surrender to Christ. Anti-Semitism, hatred of the Jew, is also on the rise in the world. There are many nations in the Middle East who are desperate to get rid of the Jews, like the world was in Adolf Hitler's time. Again, I'll quote from Psalm 83, "Keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up thy head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, Come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent, they are confederate against thee." We have heard the Iranian president, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, saying multiple times he wants to wipe the Jews completely off the map. Again, the Jews are the problem, not these radical Muslims who kill and say they're doing it in the name of Allah. They say God's people are the reason for the unrest in the Middle East. If it weren't for the Jew, there would be peace in the Middle East. What a surprise the world has coming to them when they see God Almighty fighting through Christ and the saints, stomping the corrupt nations of the earth. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will have his will performed in due time. This little tiny nation of Israel will again be backed into a corner with all the odds against them. The Gogian host will seem to be taking over. 2/3 of the Jews will be killed, and then Yahweh will rise up and unleash the wrath that mankind cannot compare to. We could be part of that strong army fighting for God with the immortalized saints under Christ's rule. What a feeling that would be, brothers and sisters and respected guests. I'm sure most of us have seen the bumper sticker that says Army Strong, implying that the way the U.S. Army troops train is above all. Well, how about our slogan, reading God Strong? Knowing that God has our back and will be a confident feeling, to say the least. The truth is, our U.S. Army won't compare to that of Gog's army as described in the reading of Ezekiel 38. Gog is Russia, and the Bible tells us that before the return of Christ, there will be a great war, the Battle of Armageddon. There will be a king of the north, modern-day Russia, and a king of the south, the U.S. and Britain and their allies, the Young Lions. This picture on the right, if any of you don't know, was the Russian president, Vladimir Putin, sitting at the G8 summit with President Obama, and they were trying to figure out a way of fixing what's going on in the nation of Syria. You can just tell by the look on President Putin's face, he really doesn't want much to do with Obama. I know it's just a picture, but a picture says 1,000 words. And this one, with things going on over there, it's obviously relating to what Bible prophecy says, I think. I'd like to close this talk summarizing what has been going on with the USA and countries in the Middle East and Russia, the King of the North. There is an increasing hate for the USA because of things our leaders are doing that have been enraging other nations in the world. I'd like to read an article from the Berean Christadelphia magazine. I'm sure many of you have heard about the National Security Agency guy who had to leave the USA because he ratted out the U.S. government for its spy tactics. He was living in a Moscow airport looking for asylum in any country that would take him. It's a small article. It's entitled Current Events Fulfilling Prophecy, The Age of American Impotence. After half a decade of economic stagnation and phenomenally growing debt, the U.S. is finding it increasingly difficult to justify the massive expenses incurred in waging continual warfare across the globe. Having based its global power on its wealth and the ability to move its military wherever it deemed fit, the U.S. is now finding that as these economic and military abilities ebb, so do their accomplishments and influence. The state of America policy is now beginning to transcend even the indulgence of the most tenacious believers in Barack Obama's statesmanlike aptitudes. The reset button with Russia has led to a torrent of insolences from the Kremlin, including increased intimacy with Iran in promoting the survival of the Assad regime in Syria. The corrupt Karzai regime in Afghanistan, for which thousands of Americans and their allies have died and $1 trillion have been spent, has now embraced Tehran as a senior ally. And Washington itself has convened peace talks that include Mullah Omar's Taliban. In the words of distinguished Wall Street Journal commentator Brett Stevens, it is the age of American impotence. No peace, no peace process, no ally, no leverage, and no moral standing. President Obama still speaks of arms control while approaching what is now a high probability of an Iranian-led nuclear arms buildup in the Middle East. His strategy is bluster and threat without any follow-up, unless shamed into action, as in Libya by the French and the British. There is now little likelihood that America will have anything to show for the mighty effort and sacrifices in Iraq and Afghanistan, except the evaporation of its influence in the capitals of the world. And relating to the spying, part of what made the U.S. so dangerous has been its ability to gather intelligence on the movements of its enemies. Using all kinds of technology, the spy agencies have collected an unfathomable amount of data through which it sorts, looking for information on pending attacks and tactics. But the recent actions of a security analyst fleeing the country has educated the world on how that intelligence is gathered. Most who have something to hide are now changing their methods as a result. More importantly, the revelations on U.S. spying have other nations completely up in arms. European nations in particular have reacted intensely against the temerity of the U.S. monitoring their communications, and the language used was startling compared to their usual deference towards the U.S. European officials reacted with fury to a report that the U.S. National Security Agency spied on European Union offices. The European Union warned that if the report is accurate, it will have tremendous repercussions. Quote, I am deeply worried and shocked about all the allegations, European Parliament President Martin Schulz said in the statement. If the allegations prove to be true, it would be an extremely serious matter, which will have a severe impact on EU and U.S. relations. On behalf of the European Parliament, I demand full clarification and require further information speedily from the U.S. authorities with regard to these allegations. German Justice Minister Sabine, I can't even pronounce the last name, said if the accusations were true, it was reminiscent of the Cold War. These days, one cannot turn on the news and not hear something about the civil war going on in Syria. Syrian President Bashar al-Assad has been killing his own country's citizens because 3 years ago, they decided they wanted to protest against their corrupt government that was running the nation. Since this war in Syria started 3 years ago, it has hit 100,000 people who have lost their lives. For a while, nobody wanted to get involved. The country's citizens were seen on the news pleading for help from the United States of America, knowing that our country often gets involved in crises going on in other countries like Iraq and Afghanistan. As of late, it seems there have been some talks going on with Britain and the U.S. about how to get involved in the Syrian crisis. How will they stop this crazy man who is killing all of his people? Even more interesting, Russia has been getting involved back in the Syrian president. Russia's President Vladimir Putin, the guy on the right on the screen, has said, nobody better touch my buddy, in a sense. Russia and Syria have been longtime allies, and Russia has been supplying Iran, Syria, and the terrorist group Hezbollah with all sorts of anti-tank missiles, Tu-95 bombers, and other warfare. They do this all despite the fact that other countries are pleading for Syria to stop the bloodshed, stop the violence, stop killing your own Syrian people. Enough is enough. Last week, I gave an excitation in Limpastis. The number on the news was 93,000 were dead. This week, I just got the news update this morning, 100,000 people is the new count. And hundreds of thousands have fled to the neighboring countries looking for refuge. In the Middle East, they're all worried about this Syrian crisis spilling over the border of Syria, and that affects many nations, including Israel. All this is going on with no end in sight. What's interesting is the Bible says in the end times, Damascus shall be a heap of ruins. Damascus is in Syria. Does it not sound like Syria is on its way to becoming a heap of ruins? I'll let you be the judge. Also, before the time of the end, when Russia descends down into the Middle East, they will come through Egypt. We know that by what Bible prophecy says. How ironic, some might say, that all this is going on in Syria, while Egypt again has millions of its people protesting in the country again. Violent protests. People are being killed. Today I got a news article that said 150 people were killed and over 1,500 injured in protests today, I believe. The Egyptians are in chaos as they protest against unfair treatment by their government. Their economy is awful. Many of the population are unemployed. I think personally, that's my opinion, the stage is being set for a Russian invasion. Russia will come down and take over many nations, the Bible says. Many countries in Europe have cried broke lately. They are bankrupt, yet somehow they keep getting bailouts and being able to last a little bit longer. How easy it could be for Russia, who has 3.5 million people in its armed services and reserves, to come down into these lands that are in political unrest, broke, with no way out. Israel recently declares that she is energy independent because they have found oil reserves out of nowhere that will supply the nation for many years to come. Russian President Vladimir Putin seems like he may be the one described in the Bible, like chapters of Habakkuk chapter 2 and Ezekiel 38, which we read tonight, the one who will come down into the land to seek a spoil. Russia is the biggest oil exporter in the world. Putin will most likely be Gog, described in Ezekiel 38, who comes down seeking world domination. He will succeed for a while until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled and Christ reappears on the scene to absolutely demolish this ungodly man seeking his own agenda for his own gain. He has returned Russia to its anti-Western ways. God has certainly put a hook in their jaw and returned them back to being a world power with Stalin-like views. One more big difference about the most recent war that Brother Philip Hughes mentioned to me. World War II, in the times of the end, during World War II, it was an East versus West type of thing. And the Bible describes the end times as the King of the North and the King of the South. And we see that these days. In the end times, we hear about the King of the North against the King of the South. Russia versus Britain and the U.S. and her allies, the Young Lions. I know people have a different view on Britain and the U.S. and who's the King of the South, but they are both working together no matter what, and they are against Russia. The scene is being set. Nations are preparing for war. Prepare ye for war, Joel chapter 3 says. They all flex their military might by doing their war game drills, testing their military might. We remember a few months back, North Korea threatening to bomb the U.S. using nuclear war. The threat of nuclear war is common now. And we hear of Syria using chemical weapons on its own people. And the U.S. President Barack Obama says, okay, now you've crossed a line. This is something we can't ignore anymore. Yet Russia keeps saying, you stay away. Russia was very offended by the way the U.S. went into Libya and handled the situation on its own. This time, Russia with Syria is making sure the world knows they are a force to reckon with. And their military strength is no joke, and it isn't, as you will see in a news article I will read right now. This caught my attention when I saw it. Just the strength of Russia compared to the other countries it talks about. It was on the Weekly World Watch. It says, Putin says war games show Russia's military power. And I'll read what it says. President Vladimir Putin said Wednesday that Russia can be proud of its military, which has shown a high degree of combat readiness during the nation's biggest war games in more than two decades. Today, we can be proud of our army, Putin said. The maneuvers, which began Friday and continue through this week, involve 160,000 troops and about 5,000 tanks and other armored vehicles across Siberia and the Far Eastern region in a massive show of the nation's resurgent military might. The exercise also involves 70 Pacific Fleet ships and 130 aircraft, including Tu-95 strategic bombers. Putin, who watched the maneuvers Wednesday at a firing range near Chita in southern Siberia, said the troops successfully fulfilled combat tasks. They have demonstrated a high degree of combat readiness and the ability to fulfill tasks which were set. Putin said, hailing the military's performance as more than satisfactory. The comment Andy Walton made on it We reported last week about this new round of war games by Russia. However, since then, things have developed. Originally, it was announced there would be 80,000 troops involved. This in itself was a huge exercise, but it is now clear it has involved 160,000 troops. To put this in perspective, the British Army has 97,000 soldiers, and this number is reducing by 2015 to 82,000. Although America's army is vastly greater, it is stretched. It acts like a world policeman, getting involved in everyone else's problems. Russia, however, is not involved in wars and conflicts around the world. Russia has a total army, including reservists, of 3.5 million people. As Putin said this week, he wants to show the world that Russia is a force to be reckoned with. So why is this happening on this scale now? It is surely because we are nearing the end in the time when Russia finally descends into Israel and beyond. The Bible quote to go with this news article says, from Joel 2:2, "A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations." In the 20th verse of that chapter, the army is a northern army. I'm going to read a few more news articles about Russia, and then I'll wrap this talk up. But it's definitely worth hearing. Just goes to show the confidence and arrogance of this man, Vladimir Putin. I read in many articles that he's a man that makes people, world leaders who come and have meetings with him, he'll have them waiting for 2 or 3 hours when he sets a scheduled time with them to meet and discuss business. So the first article reads, Russia pushes ahead with arms shipments to Syria. Russia is to push ahead with the delivery of S-300 air defense batteries to Syria, the Arab country's deputy prime minister has confirmed. All agreements between Russia and Syria in the area of arms deliveries are in place, said Kadri Jamil after a meeting with Russia's foreign minister, Sergei Lavrov, in Moscow on Monday. The contracts continue and are in force. Syria has also asked Moscow for a loan, the deputy prime minister said. I hope that the decision on providing the latest credit to Syria will be taken by the end of the year. Mr. Jamil added, saying that it was too early to identify a sum. Relations between Syria and Russia are strengthening for the good of the peace in the region. Russia is the biggest international backer of Bashar al-Assad's regime. It has vetoed 3 UN Security Council resolutions that would have imposed sanctions on the Syrian president over the civil war that has gripped the country for more than 2 years. The comment made was back in 2010, Moscow scrapped a deal for the delivery of S-300 missile systems to Iran. This was due to enormous Western pressure not to deliver these missiles. However, the Kremlin has refused to cave on its agreement to supply weapons to Damascus, despite pleas from the United States and its Western allies to stop. The surface-to-air missile systems could make it extremely hard to enforce a no-fly zone over Syria, a measure called for by some opponents of Mr. Assad. The S-300 is regarded as one of the most potent anti-aircraft missile systems available, able to track 100 targets simultaneously and engaging up to 12 at once. And so we see the new king of the north, Russia, supporting the ancient king of the north, Syria. Russia will fall in protecting Syria from the destruction promised in the Bible, but Russia will then be provoked and will descend into Israel and beyond. Syria is the catalyst. The verse to support this article says, "The burden of Damascus, behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroa are forsaken. They shall be for flocks, which shall lie down, and none of them shall make them afraid." I'm going to hold off on reading the other articles because I'm getting close to my time. So I'll finish this up. Other articles to relate to things going on in the world. Let's see here. Expecting the king of the south to make a push at the king of the north. It'll be interesting to see if the U.S. gets involved in Syria and does anything to try to slow down the regime of Bashar al-Assad. We know Russia's probably just waiting for an opportunity to come and act. There are also articles explaining how Israel is maybe preparing to give up land God gave to them to the Palestinians. God will not approve of this. Destruction will come. This is just a false hope for peace in the Middle East. Other articles describe the city of Detroit in our country going bankrupt. Is this a sign of things to come? And then more violence, more natural disaster stuff. What I showed here tonight doesn't necessarily mean that we are nearing the end times indefinitely. But any Bible scholar knows, with the intensity of the signs we are seeing, Jesus Christ is quickly approaching, and it will behoove us all to pay closer attention, be ready, get right with God, pray without ceasing, for paradise may soon be here, and we do not want to be left out of God's most glorious plan. Something I hear a lot is, I don't watch the news, it's too negative, too much bad stuff on it, it's depressing. I understand why people say that, but it doesn't mean we should be blind to what's going on around us. The return of Jesus Christ is near. We need to face this reality. To choose not to pay attention means we may choose to be spiritually sleeping. Christ's return will come as a thief in the night to those not watching, not waiting, those who are distracted by things of everyday life. These negative reminders we see on the news should remind us of the glorious hope we have. To those of you who are old enough to make the decision for baptism, remember you are not making the decision to be perfect for the rest of your life, just a decision to strive to be perfect, like Christ always strived to please God. I urge you to start your walk in the truth if you know you are responsible. I was one who sat on the fence for a while, making excuses. You got a spiritual family ready to help, ready to be here for you when you fall, if you allow the help and guidance. Don't cheat yourself out of the biggest opportunity of your life. As we discuss tonight, Syria may be the catalyst that ignites President Putin's rage if the U.S. gets involved before he descends down into the Middle East. We live in serious times. There are serious decisions we all must make in this life. I hope this lecture may awaken us all spiritually. Christ's return is at the door, and as we sing in our hymns, "Wake, brethren, wake," God's kingdom will be here soon. Thank you.